Thank you, Carol. Let's turn back to 1 John chapter 5, where we did our scripture reading in a little while ago. And as we're doing that, if you are 3 years old through the third grade and would like to go to our junior church, we'll let you walk out of here. I meant to look up earlier in the week when we started the study of 1 John, and we started that as part of a series that's called Foundational Truths for Understanding Scripture. And at the beginning of the year, my objective was, let's make sure that if we had people who were really fresh to biblical Christianity and would say, you know, I really don't know much about biblical Christianity, that we could start from the beginning and say, who is God? And so last January, we talked about who God is and how do we know that God exists and how does God communicate with us. And we've been through a lot of basic things throughout the year. Now, some of those have gone a little deeper as we've studied them in depth. But as we came to the second part of the year, 1 John is often thought of as the book that a new Christian needs to read. And the reason for that is because you have the Apostle John, an elderly man now, who is in a very lovingly, almost grandfatherly way, talking to young believers and saying, hey, here are some things you need to know about Christianity. And so when you come to this last passage, I'm going to read a little bit of it again. I'm not going to read the whole thing again. Jerry read it for us. But I want you to notice something. If you like to make notes in your Bible, there are two words that you'll want to underline that are repeated three times. When you come to verse 18, he says, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not. When you come to verse 19, he says, and we know. And there's the second time he uses the phrase, we know. So you've got we know in verse 18. And then again in verse 19, he says, and we know that we are of God. And then he comes to verse 20 and he says, and we know. So here's a third thing that we know. And so if you like to underline, those three times that he uses the phrase we know are what he's trying to get across. And so we've come through the entire book of 1 John, and we now come to his conclusion. And in his conclusion, he does as he has done throughout the book, in that he is not as succinct as we would like, yet he is just speaking as probably a very intelligent man, and he's speaking from the heart to people that he genuinely loves. He genuinely has a desire for young believers to know and understand what it means to live for God, what it means to really grow in the Lord and to have a Christian life that's going to be pleasing to the God who has now saved them. As you look through that, you'll realize that there are some specific things that he goes back to. He doesn't cover everything that he talked about, but he comes back to some specific things. And when I came to this passage, I thought, well, it's important then in the conclusion to ask, what is it that he wants us to know? There's a website called The Art of Manliness. Now, if you want to look it up, fine, it's not from a Christian perspective. And so you'll get things on there about, you know, subjects that we would not awful, but would be not be stuff that, you know, is pornographic, but it is not from a Christian perspective. But somebody or somewhere I saw this link, and it was titled 48 Things That Every Man Should Know How to Do. Well, that's a good teaser. And I thought, you know, I knew the website a little bit. And so I thought that's a pretty interesting thing. So I went to it and I started reading through it. You just scroll through it. And they're not very long. So it has 48 things that every man ought to know how to do. And this is a manly man list. And so some of the things that it said you need to know how to do, it taught first just how to give a manly handshake. It was pretty cool. It's, you know, look the person in the eye, get over there, give no fish handshakes, no, you know, squeezing people till they are on their knees. And it just goes through how to give a manly handshake. And then it went on, and I don't know if it was the next one, but how to tie a tie. Well, there are a lot of people that would need to know that. How to change a tire. And it goes through how to change a tire, gives you pictures and everything. And then it says, you know, need to know how to do laundry and how to iron your shirts. You need to know how to make small talk. And it goes through, it's really kind of fun to read some of these things, and some of them are videos where it'll just tell you, here are things that you need to know. If you're going to be a real man, you need to know how to do some of these things. Some of them, as you went on, you need to know how to break down a door. I thought it was kind of interesting, and it said, you know, don't do a jump kick when you're breaking down the door, and don't use your shoulder, and it gives you exactly how you're supposed to do this. How to put on jumper cables, how to throw a straight punch, you know, how to punch somebody. Not a lot of sites where you'll find that. How to survive a bear attack. Let's see, the safest way to shave. how to clean a fish. And then you get to number 42, and how to escape from a moving car. And it was from the perspective, if you were driving, exactly how you need to know how to do this. Number 48 was how to catch a seagull. I didn't read it, but a little bit later, you know, I was sitting there and it was up on the screen and it was a video, and I had the sound turned down, and so I just clicked it, and they're out on a beach, which is my first problem. I don't have a lot of beaches around here, so I'd have to go to the beach to catch a seagull. But I wasn't listening, and so I was just watching this, and you see people off in a distance, and they're all pointing and looking, and there are things out on the sand, and all of a sudden, apparently they had buried a guy, and he must have had his hand up, and all of a sudden, bang! He comes up out of the sand and he's got a seagull by the feet. And he caught his seagull. But here are things that every man needs to know how to do. It was their list of things that a person should have in their realm of knowledge. Well, when I came to this list, and three times, here's the Apostle John saying, we know, and we know, and we know. It would behoove us to say, all right, what are the three things that he said, when I finish this book, here are the things that I want you to grasp. Here are the things that I really want you to get. The problem is that when you are studying something like this, you realize that a lot of people are encapsulated and they're engrossed and have surrendered to a secular worldview. Now, a worldview is how you see things. It's the grid through which you look at things. And many Christian people even have surrendered to a secular worldview. That is that when they view things, they see it not from a Christian perspective, but they see it really, truly from a secular perspective. And so they don't have a real good way of dealing with things because they have a worldview that's not the right kind of worldview. And as he comes to this passage, it's almost as if John is saying, now guys, listen, I really want you to get that you need to have a Christian worldview. I want you to adopt a Christian worldview. And here are three things in your Christian worldview that are really going to be critical for you if you're going to survive in the Christian environment. And if you're going to survive as a Christian in the environment that you live in, here are three things that you really need to know. Well, what are those three? Well, here's number one. You have to, first of all, realize that your relationship to sin is different. Now, I've got a colon there, so I'm going to add something in just a moment. But your relationship to sin is different. Let's go to verse 18 and look at that with me again. It says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, or does not sin, but he that is begotten or born of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. All right, here are some things that you'll find very confusing at face value. So we better take some time to understand this. Let me put the verse up there in a different translation. We know, here's what we know, that no one who is born of God sins. Now you say, well, the problem with that is, I know that I sin, therefore I must not be born of God. This is the second time that John has done this. And you need to understand that this is a passage that is somewhat difficult to translate, but we know what John teaches in other places, so we know we have to look at this and say, all right, what is it that he is talking about? Is he saying that a Christian should reach what we would call sinless perfection? We would never sin, that if I'm really a believer, I go around and I never sin, and if I do sin, then I'm not saved. Well, that's not going to work. And probably the most convincing thing is the writings of Paul. Because if you read about Paul, he goes through the book of Romans in chapters 1 through 3, he says we're all sinners. And then in verses chapters 4 and 5, he said, but Jesus Christ came to die for us so that our sin could be forgiven. And he gives us a wonderful explanation of biblical salvation. And there may be people here today that are like that. You know that you're a sinner. You know you've done things wrong. And God has said that He wants you to be saved. He wants you to understand who Jesus Christ is. And Jesus Christ is the one through whom you can have access to God. Your sin can be placed upon Christ and His righteousness placed upon you. And it's a matter of faith that I believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sin. And through that, I can be saved. And so Paul deals with that. He says, I want everyone to understand they're a sinner in chapters 1 through 3. And in Romans 4 and 5, he said, but look, I have good news. God sent His Son to die so that you can be saved through faith. But then in chapters 6 through 8, he says, but I need you to understand that even if you're saved, you are going to face the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And so you're over here as a believer, and as a believer, you're wanting to do the right things. You really do. You don't want to lash out at somebody, whether it's with your tongue or your fist or whatever it is. You really don't want to do that. You don't want to watch some of those things, say some of the things you do. You really have a desire to do that, but your flesh is still wanting to be fed. Your flesh still says, get those things. We want that. We want to do that. We want to say that. We want that feeling. And so you're battling this flesh and the spirit. The spirit wants to please God. The flesh wants to please self. And that's the battle that every Christian is going to face. And so if you're here today and you say, you know, my life is just not what I think it ought to be, you've grown as a Christian. Now, don't stay there. It's not an excuse for not living for the Lord, but you do need to understand that every Christian will battle the flesh. Until you die, you will have a battle with the flesh. And as Paul explains that, he comes to chapter 7 and he says, now folks, I want you to understand that I, the Apostle Paul, the author of at least 13 books of the New Testament, the things that I want to do, sometimes I don't do them. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing sometimes. And I find then a law. And the law is that I am a sinful person. I still have this fleshly nature that even as a Christian, I'm going to have to do battle with. And oh, he says, even I, the great Apostle Paul, he doesn't call himself that, but he said, I know that I'm the chiefest of sinners. And he said, I struggle with that. And so sometimes people ask, well, Pastor, after I'm saved, what if I sin? You are going to sin. And God wants you as His child to behave. And so we go to other passages of Scripture, and clearly there is a teaching throughout the Bible that when a Christian sins, he confesses that, it's forgiven. You say, all right, we have a problem. Because right here on the screen behind me, it says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. So John and Paul are having an argument here. Now, this is John's kind of, I would call it an odd way of writing, but it's actually theology. Let me try to explain this to you so that you can understand what he's saying. When I'm an unbeliever and I come to Christ and I say, okay, I understand that I'm a sinner and that if I die in my sin and I stand before God, I am going to pay the penalty for my sin. So I die and I've not trusted Christ as Savior. I stand before God. I'm condemned. I face the wrath of God. I spend an eternity in hell apart from God in a place prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what I deserve. That's what's going to happen. But maybe before that, somebody comes up to me and says, hey, I just want to tell you, if you don't want to pay the penalty for your sin, then you can trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you'll repent of your sin and you will believe that your sin can be placed upon Christ and Christ's righteousness placed upon you, and Romans 10 says, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, resulting in salvation. You can be saved by simply saying, I want to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, it's not the words, it's the heart that's involved, but I really believe that Jesus Christ will take my sin and He'll pay the penalty for me. Now, here's the important part of this. When I come to that point of saying, you know what? I understand. I understand that my sin can be placed on Christ and His righteousness on me. And I can be saved from the penalty of my sin. Let me ask you an important question. Was that for your past sin? What do you think? Yeah, it was. What about your present sin? Like if you sinned that day, was that for that sin? Yes. What about the future? Yes, it is. Here's what John is getting at. When he says we understand that a person who is born of God does not sin, he's not saying that you won't sin in the sense that we're thinking of it. He is looking at you and saying, this needs to be a comforting statement to you. God has already forgiven you of your sin. Well, this is crucial. Because if you get saved today and you leave here and you sin tonight, are you now lost? No, you're not. Because I have trusted Jesus Christ to save me from the penalty of my sin, past, present, and future. It's all taken care of. There are several religions that I know that when I talk to them, I'm going to have to help them understand this because there's such an emphasis that you're going to have to pay for part of your sin. No, when Christ offers to save you, He offers to save you from your past sin, your present sin, and all of your future sin. As a matter of fact, once you become His child, He said, if you go out and commit a grievous sin, I may kill you and bring you home, but I'm not going to condemn you to hell for your sin. There's nothing in the Bible that says He'll take His salvation away from you. This is a wonderful gift that God has given us. The gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. He said, past, present, and future, it's taken care of. This doesn't give us permission to go out and sin. Paul dealt with that in Romans 6. He says, what, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We don't continue to sin because of that, but we understand that I am sinless in the sense that my sin has already been forgiven. And when you look at the passage here and you look at the passage in 1 John chapter 3, John is dealing with salvation and the consequences, the benefits of that salvation. He says, look, you're not sinless in that you never sin. You're sinless in that your sin has been forgiven. You have a whole different relationship because you are born of God. You are God's seed. You're in His family now. He's already taken care of it. You're not going to be responsible for sin in hell. Now, again, we can do the flip side of that. There is a judgment seat of Christ, but it's not dealing with heaven or hell. It's dealing with crowns. There will be tears at that judgment seat because people have been unfaithful to the Lord. But He's not dealing with heaven or hell. It's like a child coming home to a father. You may get in big trouble, but he's still your dad. And that's what he's saying. You people have been born of God. And here's what we see in this passage. We know that no one who is born of God, and all the way through this book, he's been talking to little children who have been born of God. And in this passage, it's the word technia, which means my little children, that they're beloved little children. You guys don't sin in the sense that your sin has already been forgiven. But then he goes on and he says, now, I want you to understand these two things about the sin that you're going to face. Here's number one. You keep yourself from sin. When he comes to this passage in verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not. But he that is begotten of God or born of God keeps himself from sin. Your attitude is, I'm going to stay away from sin. Here's your worldview. Your worldview is not, I'm forgiven, man. I can go out and sin all I want. I can go out tonight and get drunk. No. He said a person who's born of God is going to have a desire to please the Father. He wants to live for God. He keeps himself from sin. Look at the last part of that verse, and it goes on to say, not only does he keep himself from sin, but he said, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Boy, this is another great encouragement to a believer. And here's the Apostle John, this old guy. He's saying, guys, I want you to get this. I want you to know this. You have a responsibility to keep yourself from sin, and you are safe from the evil one. You keep yourself, and you are safe. You have no fear whatsoever of the evil one. You know, I talk to people once in a while, and there's still that fear. What if I lose my salvation? What if I'm not saved? Hey, listen, if you are saved, you have nothing to fear from the evil one. Now, again, we look at both sides of the coin. When I'm talking about eternity, I don't fear that at all. If God were to call me home, I know I'm trusting, have trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. My sin has been placed upon Him. Which? Past, present, and future. That's taken care of. Now, the flip side of that is, I have a responsibility to live for God. I have a responsibility to keep myself from sin. But I'm safe. The evil one cannot touch me because I am a member of God's family, and he can do nothing without the Father's permission. That means on this earth, God's going to allow some things to happen, but I have the confidence as God's child that God is the one that has given permission or directed these things. Now, sometimes he allows things to happen that I'm often thinking, if I were God, I don't know if I'd allow that to happen. But I'm not God. And I trust him fully. And I'm safe from the evil one. What a comforting position to be in. You talk about things you should know, the manly things. Boy, here's the spiritual thing you should know. You should know that you have a relationship with sin that is different from the rest of the world, different from those who are not born of God. And it's a relationship of resistance, not surrender. I'm not just going to go out and do the things that this world does. I'm not going to go out and just get involved because they're out there. I am going to resist because I keep myself from sin. That Holy Spirit living inside me is going to give me the strength and power to live for God. Well, what's the second thing? If you go back to this, you'll see in the next verse he says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness," or lies in the power of the evil one. Now you'll notice he's making a contrast here, and we'll pick that up at the very end. He talks about the evil one twice. So here we are in this relationship with the world, and our relationship with sin is different because we're going to resist, not surrender. But our relationship with the world is different because our citizenship has changed. You know, it's fully understandable when somebody that is of this world and somebody that is not a believer enjoys this world. I fully understand that. We have morals in our culture sometimes simply because we get better results from that. And I know unsaved people who are very moral, very disciplined people, but they like that because they get the results they want from that. People have realized by nature, not even from a biblical perspective, that living a disheveled, undisciplined life doesn't get you the results that you want. You would think, I'm just going to be happy-go-lucky and I'll get up when I feel like it, go to bed when I feel like it, and I'll work if I feel like it. That doesn't lead to the results that you want. So people have figured out discipline is good. And so if I get up and go to work, I get a paycheck. I get time off. I get to do things for myself. And so people have kind of figured that out. And so people in this world figure out how to enjoy this world because this is all they're ever going to get. Have you ever heard the statement, this is all the hell that a Christian will ever suffer, it's all the heaven that an unbeliever will ever have? You know, we'll never have anything worse in our lives than what we're living in right now. And for some of us, it's really good. You know, heaven's going to be good. But I'm enjoying the things I have here, but there are things I don't enjoy here. But there are some people who are not believers. This is the best it's ever going to get. And they're going to end up in hell for eternity. You and I are supposed to tell them about that. Tell them about Christ. But they're going to end up in hell for eternity. This is the best it's ever going to get for them. It does not surprise me at all when an unbeliever does his best to enjoy this world that he is living in. Even the sin, but he enjoys the immorality of it, the music, the entertainment, the activities. I expect that. You know, it's kind of fun to be in different cultures, and we see it even here. You know, I go back to the country of West Virginia, and when I'm over there hunting, you know what I eat for breakfast? Pepperoni rolls. They don't sell pepperoni rolls here. Todd Lewis knows about pepperoni rolls. And that's just kind of a cultural thing over there. You go to our Chinese fellowship and they have their meal on the first Sunday of the month. And man, you go down there and there's some wonderful Chinese food that's part of their culture. It's what they're used to. You go to Jerry and Sheba's, Shaker and Hema's, and you'll find the Indian food, and it's food that they maybe grew up with or know very well, and it's part of who they are. Well, listen, for you and me, when he says in this verse, we know that we are of God, it's the idea we're born of God and we're born into a new family. Our citizenship has changed. Our relationship has changed. And so I want to do the things that are part of my family, part of my citizenship. I'm not going to continue to do the things that this world does because they're a part of this world. And that's what he says in the second half of the verse. He says, you understand the whole world is in the power of the evil one. It lieth in wickedness. It's under his power. This world is not what we live for. We live for something totally different. And so here's John saying, hey, young Christians, get this. Your relationship with sin is different. Your relationship with the world is different. You've been born into God's family, and as one who is born into God's family, you now have something totally different. We know we are of God. We have settled this. I know I'm born again. And the whole world, everything around me, lies in the power of the evil one. I'm different. And you have to accept that. You have to come to the conclusion that you, a believer, are an alien in this world. We do teacher devotions on the mornings before our school and before our school day, and on Wednesdays it's the senior high teachers, or Tuesdays it's the senior high teachers. And I think it was Carol Pollard this week was talking about it. We're aliens in this world. In a lot of ways, we don't belong here because we have the Holy Spirit living inside us, and we don't fit in. And you need to get that. And the fact is that you and I have come to this place where when we, in our worldview, grasp that, that our relationship with the world is different, we think from a different perspective. We think from an eternal perspective, whereas people around us think from a temporal perspective. They're looking around and saying, what can I grab while I'm here? What fun can I get while I'm here on this earth? How much money can I get? How big a house can I get? What vacation can I get? How big a boat can I get? I understand that. This is the best it's ever going to get for them. But not for you and me. You and I have a totally different perspective. My perspective is not temporal. Mine is eternal. I'm living not for here. I'm living for eternity. It's going to get a lot better for me. And my worldview has to include that. My worldview has to be one where my perspective is, I'm looking at eternity. I'm not looking around at this world that is in the power of the evil one. John says, guys, you got to get that. This is important. This is something you have to know as a Christian in order to survive. You come to the next verse then. He says, let's throw a third thing in you should know. And we know that the Son of God is come or has come. And has given an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him who, or that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. When we look at this verse, there are a number of parts that he breaks it down into. He said, I want you to understand, first of all, that the Son has come. That'll be the theme of next week's message. It's a Christmas message. The Son has come. Jesus Christ has come. And since He has come for a very specific purpose. Well, what's that purpose? To give us understanding. Jesus Christ has come so that you can understand something. What do I understand? Well, I understand that we can know God through Him. We can be reconciled through Him. I can come to the place where I know that I don't face God's wrath because I have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Remember, we were talking earlier about this whole process of salvation. When I come to God as a sinner, somebody who's in sin, I've never trusted Christ, the Bible says the wrath of God abides in me. Ooh. What's the wrath of God? Well, think about the wrath of God. Back in Genesis chapter 6, He destroyed the world with a flood. You go through the rest and you see God closing the waves of the Red Sea on the army that chased Israel. You see God with plagues, sickness. You see God with armies. You see God at times throwing meteors from heaven, extending days so that people can be killed. Well, you read Revelation and you realize God's wrath has yet to be really felt as God allows people to face His judgment, His wrath. And when it says, as a person, as an individual, before I'm saved, the wrath of God abides in me. He's looking at me and saying, if you don't do something with your sin, you're going to face the wrath of God, hell, for eternity. And you'll pay for your sin. But He said, I don't want you to do that. The Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Jesus Christ came so you could know God, so you could be reconciled with Him. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, your sin was placed on Christ, His righteousness on you. God's wrath is no longer being poured out on you. It was poured out on Christ on the cross. The wrath of God does not abide in you anymore. I want you to understand that. Jesus Christ is the essential component in you living what is a Christian life. You must understand what He has done and why He has done it. He's come to give you understanding. Do you understand that? You see, we know that. We've gotten that. The Son of God has come and He's given us understanding so that we can know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. And the Bible often talks about the fact that we're in His family. We're part of Him. He has His Holy Spirit living in us. And Jesus Christ, this is an affirmation of His deity. This is God coming in human flesh so that He can reconcile Himself to you. Oh, the love of God is amazing. That He would do that so you don't have to face His wrath. I'm different. I am completely different because I've come to the place where I've trusted Jesus Christ. My relationship with God is different. I don't face His wrath. As you go through your day, as you go through hearing people talk about God, you'll hear them talk about Him as the grandfatherly idea that He'll let you do whatever. The angry God, He's punishing. The God who doesn't know what's happening. No, your relationship with God is different. Your relationship with God is one where you've been reconciled to Him and you no longer face His wrath. That makes a difference. If I come into somebody's presence and I know that they're wanting to pour out their wrath on me, I come to them differently. I'm reconciled to God. I can come into His presence and talk to Him. He loves me. He wants the best for me. This has to be part of my worldview. Now, when you come to the end of that verse, John does what he does throughout the whole book. When he finishes this verse, he says, "This is the true God and eternal life." It's a concluding statement. It's like, I want you to understand this is critical. This is the true God. This is eternal life. This is what I'm talking about. And then he throws another verse in there. And it's a verse that almost doesn't seem to fit the last verse, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And when you look at it from the perspective, it just really kind of concludes because he does this all the way through his writing. He's talking and talking and talking about a subject, and then he says, oh, by the way, keep yourselves from idols. And when he throws that verse in, it's like he has 5 seconds left on the air. And he says, one last thing I want to tell you. There's one last little nugget that I'm going to throw out. Keep yourselves from idols. And as he said that, when he said little children, he uses the same terminology. And I think this is one of the reasons that he uses it. When he says little children, this is again that word technia, which means dear children. He's not looking at them and saying, I don't think you're saved. He's saying, you are God's children. Keep yourselves from idols. We don't have any reason to take this in a figurative sense. We take it in a literal sense. And having had the opportunity to travel a little bit over there, you understand it. In the Greco-Roman world, any moral compromise with worldly perspectives was likely to lead you into some kind of involvement in idolatry. Now, even now, when you travel over and you see the ruins of these places, there is temple after temple after temple. And all of these temples had idols in them. And you had to go in and you offered your sacrifices and you worshipped at these idols. Cities were full of these idols. And so he looked at these little children. He said, one last thing I want you to understand. Avoid idolatry. Don't fall into that. Don't get to the place where you're worshiping other things and you get distracted from your worship. Now, I wonder if he were to say that in our church today. The truth is, we don't have a lot of physical idols that we worship anymore. We don't go out and bow down to the sun god and the moon god. There would still be some of that, but that's not prominent in our culture. But the principle remains, don't get distracted from worship. Don't get into an idolatrous love of worldly objects. Don't get into an idolatrous worship of worldly philosophies. Don't get enamored with education. Don't get caught up in idolatrous involvement in worldly pleasures. Don't live a hedonistic life where you say, I live for pleasure. Don't you think God wants us to be happy? And so I live for happiness. No, happiness is a byproduct of doing what's right. And we can set up idols that we worship. And it's just kind of a striking thing to me that he says, I want you to know this and this and this. Okay, I'm done. Oh yeah, don't get caught up in idolatry. And I think if he could, he would have gone on. But that's the last thing he says. He says, don't put anything in the place of God. Don't put anything in place of God. God is going to give you wonderful things. He's going to give you a house. He's going to give you a car. He's going to give you a job. He's going to give you a spouse. He's going to give you children. Don't worship those. Worship God. He's a good God. He wants you to have good things. And when He gives you those things, you make sure you understand that you are accepting the blessings of God, but you're not setting them in place of God. You know, when we go back to that list I told you about a little bit earlier, they go into details in those things. They're short, but they give some good details. How do you survive a bear attack? Well, the first thing they recommend is you discern whether it's a grizzly bear or a black bear. To me, it doesn't matter. Yeah. All right, hold on. I got to decide whether you're a grizzly bear or a black bear. It's pretty evident. You know, if you want to know, a black bear is a lot smaller and they don't usually attack you unless there's some reason. A grizzly bear is not good. Yeah, he's a lot bigger. He's like 800 pounds. But they give you this advice. They go into some details. One of the things on there, a thing that every man needs to know, is the four rules of firearm safety. And these are things that probably many of you would already know. If I were to go around and say, what are the four rules of firearm safety? Probably most of you could get at least two. Many could get three. Some could get all four without a problem. You'd say, well, number one is you always treat a gun as if it is what? Loaded. Yeah. That is just, you never treat any firearm as though it's not loaded. Number two, you never point at, yeah, you can say it different ways, but you never point it at anything that you don't want to shoot, even if you think it's unloaded. Number three, you keep your finger off the trigger until you're ready to pull the trigger. And number four, you make sure of your target and what's in its in the sight line or what's beyond it. Those are four rules of firearm safety. Even when I have somebody and I'm showing them how to use a gun, I'll go through the first two at least and say, these two, it's always loaded and never pointed at anything that you don't want to shoot. He goes into detail. He says, here's how you treat a firearm. When John is talking to us, he says, guys, I've gone into some detail for you in these five little chapters. I've talked to you about worldliness. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. He talks about loving your brethren. He talks about so many different subjects, and he says, I've given you some detail about these things. These are basic things, foundational truths that I want you to know. When he comes to the end of this, he's giving us an overview. It's kind of like our worldview when he says, you know, keep yourselves from idols. You're going to have so many things that are going to distract you out there. I found this quote, and again, sometimes it's smaller than if you're in the back, you may have trouble reading it, but Matthew Henry, a commentator, made this conclusion or this summary of the passage. He says, John is saying that all mankind is divided into two parties or dominions. That which belongs to God and that which belongs to the wicked one. True believers belong to God. And they are of God and for Him and to Him and from Him and to Him and for Him. While the rest, by far the greater number, are in the power of the wicked one. They do his works and support his cause. You know, here's what we come to. We come to this place where we have to realize that the Apostle Paul, this aged man who just loves these young believers, loves these Christians, and he says, "You're young Christians and I have a burden for you." It's the aged apostle's plea to beloved followers where he's saying, "I want you to adopt a Christian worldview. I really do. I can't make all of your decisions for you, but I've tried to give you enough of an understanding of the contrast between the world you live in and the world that you really live in to help you understand how to make biblical decisions. I want you to understand you have a different relationship to sin. We resist it. We have a different relationship to the world because our perspective is internal. We have a different relationship with God because we're part of His family. And since we're part of His family, we do that which pleases the Father. Don't let anything get in the way of worshiping Him. Adopt a Christian worldview." So many people, even Christians, have surrendered to a secular worldview where you just say, "Oh well, I'm going to do the things that are going on around me." No, that's not your domain. That's a world that has surrendered to the wicked one. We are different. And here are the foundational truths that he tried to get across. We started all the way back in January, and we come back to toward the end of December and say, you've got to adopt a Christian worldview to be successful in spirituality. And these are three key, critical things that every Christian must know in order to be successful. You have to be willing to say, "I'm going to adopt this Christian worldview. And I'm going to say, Lord, my life is yours to control. I want you to do with me what you would like to do." Now, if we can get that, it's not that we'll be sinless, but we'll be on a path where God can use us. Do you have a Christian worldview? Let's bow for prayer, please.